Amen. Go get your Bibles out and turn them to the Gospel of John. So we continue our study in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John and plan to conclude the chapter today. And we're going to start in verse 45. So if you have a Bible or if you don't and you just want to listen to me read out of mine, that's fine. Would you stand with me at this time as we just give reverence to the reading of God's Word? To start with verse 45 and read to the end of the chapter of John 11. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is doing many things. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. From that day on, they planned to kill him, or planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk openly among the Jews, but went away from their region near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem from the region before the Passover to purify themselves. And so they were seeking Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. You may be seated. One of the consistent truths that the Apostle John has repeatedly pointed out for his readers is that Jesus is not just a mere man. He's made it abundantly clear by highlighting numerous miracles, signs and wonders, amazing things that Jesus did, amazing things that he said that are unique to Jesus. And they're unique to Jesus because Jesus is uniquely God in flesh, in human form. And so he highlighted, without a doubt, the deity of Jesus. But right along that truth is the fact that despite that glaring evidence that John lays out, there's also a huge number of people that have rejected the evidence that's right in front of them. And we see that not only in today's scripture that we're looking at, but it's just been prevalent throughout the first 11 chapters of the Gospel of John. There have been, if not more so, there's been just as much as, if not more so, unbelief as there has been belief. Now, we don't know how to quantify the numbers specifically, only God knows, but you would think with all the stuff that people have seen Jesus do that they would continue to just believe in him and follow him. And many do. They do in this story as well, but there are many who do not. And so in our text, we find ourselves having just read earlier in the chapter where Jesus definitively displayed his deity with probably the second most awesome miracle that he had ever performed by raising Lazarus from the dead, right? This is something that only God can get credit for. Even in the Old Testament, whenever we see the three resurrections from the dead, God alone could get credit for those things. Those things could not happen apart from a work of God or a powerful movement of God on display. The difference between those three and the three in the New Testament, and Jesus performs all three. Well, there's also Paul and the guy who falls out of the window, so that would be four. The three that Jesus does and how they differ from the ones in the Old Testament would be that Jesus himself is producing the power. It's not coming from anyone else other than himself. He has the ability because he's God. He's not just a mere prophet. And so this deity of raising this man who had been dead for 4 days is on display. Jesus gave him life. He literally brought him from the domain of darkness, of death, into life. Perhaps the greatest way that Jesus displays his deity is how he displays his authority. The two go hand in hand, right? We've talked about this before. You think about the different things that Jesus did, the different miracles he did, or the healings that he did. Every one of them displayed on some level authority over that thing. And I don't have time to go through every single one of them, but I'm just going to highlight just a couple of things. Whether that be diseases, go through your mind. Think of diseases that he healed. Disorders, like the woman who had the bleeding disorder. Disabilities, people who are blind or can't walk. Demon possession, so authority over demons. Doctrine, there's a lot of D's here. Doctrine is authority over teaching, over the scriptures. He didn't have to learn it from some other rabbi that he had to sit under for years. No, he just knows it because he inspired the ones who wrote it in the first place. The weather is authority over the weather itself, can calm the storm. He has authority over gravity. He walked on water. He ascended to heaven. He has authority over limiting factors that would cause us to just have to run to the grocery store, like making food when there's no food to make, right? With the bread and the fish, or making water turn into wine. So he shows his creative ability, his authority over limiting factors, his authority over logic, as the Pharisees and the scribes would come and try to trick him. They would try to trap him in some kind of logical conundrum, right? They would give him a question that they felt like, well, he's going to give us a wrong answer here. He has authority over even that, over logic and reason. He can't be stumped. And for the past 3 weeks, we've seen Jesus display his authority over death itself. Well, some attribute this saying that I'm about to read to you to Augustine, and perhaps that's the case, but I couldn't find a specific quote from him, but I did see where Spurgeon said it. And he said this. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." If he had not said Lazarus, every grave would have given up its dead at that moment. I don't know if that's true, but that's pretty awesome because it highlights the power that Jesus has, the authority he has even over death itself. And you can try. When I was a kid, I tried to walk on water in a pool. Didn't work. I just sank right down. And if you've tried it, and you probably have, you did the same thing. You can try to raise people from the dead. And unless God is doing something that I'm unaware of, that's just not going to happen. Man, this is unique to this time period, in my opinion. It's unique to Jesus. There's truly nothing that Jesus doesn't have authority over. The power is unmatched. And that's because Jesus is God, as I said. You have to be foolish to have learned all that we've learned thus far through these 11 chapters and arrive at a different conclusion and not believe that Jesus is truly the Son of God, the Messiah. And yet, the remainder of this chapter highlights for us what you see on the screen, the title, Idolatry and Murder. Man, it's on display. Idolatry of the heart is going to produce murderous thoughts and plans and schemes by seemingly religious people, conservative people, who you probably and I probably would have aligned ourselves with had we been in the first century. They thought they were doing a good thing. They were squelching out something that could maybe bring harm to them. We're going to get to that. Or their nation, their people, their place. They considered Jesus to be a blasphemer because they knew what he was claiming. They knew he was claiming to be equal with God. There was no mistaking it. And they didn't like it. So they thought they were doing the deeds of God, the will of God, by calling for his crucifixion in the coming chapters. But what's unique is these people didn't just read about it in the first 11 chapters like you and I did. They lived it. They walked and talked with Jesus, and they still rejected him. And you got to ask yourself, why? What goes on in the hearts of people? This is nothing unique to Scripture. It happened numerous times where God's voice is not being listened to, or his truth is not being heard, even though it's being proclaimed clearly. And oftentimes he chides his own chosen people, the nation of Israel. Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12, "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels." Well, that's a scary thought. Gives you over to your own stubborn heart to follow your own counsel? That sounds like what's happening with the Pharisees. Is that what's happening? Do we know for sure? I don't know for sure. But there's a lot of scriptures that seem to point to the fact that God does those sorts of things. You harden your heart so much to the truth, eventually he's just going to turn you loose to that hard heart. Ephesians 4, 18 through 19, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." Romans 1, we know this one very well. Verses 24 through really 28, and just to highlight a couple of those verses. Verse 24 says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." And then verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, gave them up to a debased mind," or gave them over to. It's the same phrase. You see it repeated three times just in that small section of God's Word. And before we even get to our text today, I just want you to know that the Lord still, I think, does this sort of thing. I think he still operates this way. And so before you hear me go any further, don't miss this moment. Don't be in the habit of hardening your heart to the truths of God. John Stott once said, "There are only two ways, and each one has its own gate, road, and destination. Everybody has to choose which way to go." And John was right. And that's what we see on display in the first couple of verses. Look at verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." So what do we have right off the bat? Two groups of people. Two. You got some who believed. And then that seems to be contrasted with the way that he writes this. It seems to be contrasted with those who didn't. They seemingly didn't believe. They fall into that category. Because he didn't say they believed. It said, what did they do? They went and told the Pharisees. Two paths. Two destinations, ultimately. Now, what's interesting to me is the Greek word that John uses here for believe is pisteo. And John uses it nearly 100 times in his gospel. And it's often tied to the word in, like believe in, trust in, or believe unto, if that's the translation you use. And this sort of belief isn't a mere intellectual acknowledgement. It's relational. Just read some of the verses that it's used in. It's obvious that it's relational. It's a trusting wholeheartedly in Jesus. Many Jews who witnessed this miracle of him raising Lazarus from the dead, they were compelled to do what? Not just to have an intellectual acknowledgement, but to trust wholeheartedly in this person of Jesus. And what he had done was like the catalyst for them to do that. They're like, far be it for me to trust in my own self to somehow get right with the Lord. Clearly, this is a man of God. I'm going to trust in that guy. That's where they arrived, many of them. They didn't just believe something about Jesus, but they entrusted themselves to him. And the same has to happen for you and I. If somebody were to ask you, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Most of Americans will still say that, shockingly. But if you were to press them on that and say, well, do you, like, when, tell me about your story. When did you become a Christian? And a lot of people say, well, I've just always been a Christian. No, you haven't. That's not biblical. Or people will talk about what we have in front of us today with baptism. They'll say, oh, I got baptized when I was 12. Or I had my first communion whenever I was 12 or 13 or whatever it is. And they point to these things that you do, but that's not Christianity. It's a relationship, totally placing your trust, your faith, your belief in what Jesus did, not in what you do. That's Christianity at its heart. And that's what actually makes the gospel unique from every religion on the face of the planet. Everything else is all about making your goods outweigh your bads to some degree by doing these things to somehow appease a deity. But they don't answer for sin. None of them have an answer for sin, but Christianity does. Christianity says, man, this guy Jesus, he never once sinned according to the Bible. And you know what he did? He took your sin upon himself. What? Yes. He took your sin upon himself as though he had sinned, but he didn't. So that when God the Father looked down upon him and poured his wrath out, he doesn't have to pour it on your sin. He pours that wrath out on his own son, on Jesus, so that you have divine justice being satisfied on the cross. So he's our atoning sacrifice. He laid down his life willingly for those of us who would believe in him. That's the gospel. That answers the sin problem. So somebody says, Cody, tell me about your story. When did you get saved? And I didn't do anything to get saved. I didn't do anything to deserve getting saved either. I'm a wretched sinner, just like everybody else. I just happen to be forgiven. Well, how did you get forgiven? Man, this guy Jesus. He took it upon himself so that I didn't have to. And I know it's crazy, and I know I don't deserve it. That's what the Bible calls grace. It's me getting something I don't deserve, something good I don't deserve. That's the gospel. And that's what this belief word here conveys, is believing in that Jesus, that relational belief. And so my prayer is that everybody who hears the sound of my voice in this room, that you ask yourself, man, you do what Scripture says do and examine yourself. Only you know your own heart. See if you're truly in the faith, to see if you've truly placed your faith in this way, in this relational belief, this trusting wholeheartedly in. Have you ever done that with Jesus, or have you just given kind of a tip of the hat to the man upstairs? Or have you just given this intellectual acknowledgement to, yeah, I associate with that, with Christianity, with those people? That's not Christianity. You have to go beyond that to this relational belief, this trusting with your whole life in him and what he's done. Luke 16:31 seems to ring true right about now in the story that we're reading in John 11. It says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced if someone rises from the dead. Man, they weren't convinced, even though the most unbelievable miracle had just happened. Lazarus had just been brought back from the dead, and not just dead, 4 days dead. He was stinky. He was real dead, right? Why do you think the others are mentioned that didn't believe, why do you think they didn't believe? Was it a lack of evidence? Well, no, those people were there with Mary, and they saw everything that those who believed saw too, and they chose not to believe. It's not like, well, those people got like an inside view and they could really see something that the others didn't get to see. And so they believed, and then this group didn't see that evidence, so they didn't believe. No, it's not a lack of evidence. And that's the same for today. Now, people might tell you that. There's not enough evidence for me to believe, man. If God will just show himself, come out of the sky and show himself in the clouds, then I'll believe. No, you won't. You'll say it's aliens. And the Jews demand signs, right? They want one more sign and one more sign. And Jesus is like, the only sign you're going to get is that of Jonah. Because 3 days later, he comes back after being in the belly, right, of the fish. That's Jesus coming back after being in the grave 3 days. That's it. That's all you're going to get. He's not in the business of still doing stuff like he did back then, in my opinion, to that degree. Because what he did should be enough. It should be sufficient. We shouldn't be demanding further evidence. There is plenty of evidence. Did they not believe because they didn't want to scorn? They didn't want the scorn of the Pharisees to fall upon them? Maybe. There's a fear of man built in to a lot of us, right? Was it because they vehemently opposed Jesus themselves? Like they just arrived at that conclusion themselves, regardless of the Pharisees' influence? Maybe they did believe the lies of the Jewish leaders concerning Jesus, and they had convinced themselves that Jesus really was only getting his power through demon possession or something, because that's the lie they were spreading. Don't know. Don't know why they ultimately still didn't believe. It could have been that. Was it because they feared that Jesus would expose their own sin and tear down the idols of their heart? Because he had done that. He had done that before. I mean, if you read Mark, man, Mark is all about repent. Turn from your wicked ways and turn to God. Repentance is a theme of Jesus' ministry and his preaching ministry specifically. So was that what they were scared of? Maybe so. Was it because God had hardened their own hearts, like we said earlier? Maybe that's the case. Maybe that's why they didn't believe. Only God knows the detailed answer to that question for every person who rejected Jesus. Only God knows that. But one thing we know is this. When it comes to the person of Jesus, there's no middle ground. There's no like category of just being indifferent. There's not a third category or a third path. There's just two paths. You're either for him or against him. You're on team Jesus or you're not. That's it. And I fear that many churches are filled with people who attend those churches all over the world. It's not just unique to our country, who think they can be in church on Sundays, but in the world the other 6 days of the week. It's the idea that constant carnality is what I'll call it. Constant carnality, that giving into fleshy desires. It's that idea that it's okay to do, even without a sense of having to have a genuine repentance, so long as you're in church once a week. Some will look at the church in Corinth and say, well, Pastor Cody, weren't they true believers, and yet didn't they struggle with being carnal? Yes, indeed. But it was a struggle. And how do you know it was a struggle? Because we've just looked at 2 Corinthians 7 in our men's Bible study yesterday, and guess what we read about? We read about how Paul was extremely encouraged by their genuine sorrow, by their godly sorrow is actually what it defines it as and describes it as, because it led to repentance. So there was a struggle, and they did some foolish things, but in the end, godly sorrow took root, and their heart wasn't hardened. They let it come in. He wrote this harsh letter he writes about in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, and he sends it through one of his missionary buddies, Titus. And Titus delivers this harsh letter to the church in Corinth because they needed to be spoken to kind of harshly. They were in the ways of the world. We don't know the contents of that letter completely, right? It's a mystery, but it was harsh. And so how did they respond? He tells us in chapter 7. And he's so thrilled that they responded the right way. That's the evidence of genuine godly sorrow, is repentance. That's the fruit. Not just emotionalism. It's not just, well, I got all worked up and came to the altar and boo-hooed, and y'all saw me. You knew I meant it. Did repentance show itself? Was there fruit being born in your life? The fruit of repentance? That's how you know godly sorrow has taken root. Charles Spurgeon once said, there are but two sorts of men and two sorts of lives and two sorts of destinies. It's the height of folly to suppose that you can travel both roads at the same time. And yet that's what we do in our churches. We think, man, I got one foot on this side of the fence and one foot on this side of the fence, and I can just straddle that thing and have one foot in the world, one foot in the church, and be all right. And that's not the picture of Christianity that we have painted for us in Scripture. Read the next verse, verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together, and they were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is doing many signs." And so you get the picture of the events taking place. Jesus brings a man back from the dead. Many people believe, but there's some who don't, and they report it to the Pharisees. As a result of this newfound story about Jesus, what do the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders do? They get together with the chief priest and they call a meeting, because that's what most religious groups do whenever they got to figure something out. Let's have a meeting about it. And so they did. There seems to be three other accounts of this meeting in the Gospels. Matthew 26, verses 1 through 4. Listen to how it says the meeting happened. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered over for crucifixion." And then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people." A little bit of pragmatism winning over there. Mark 14, 1 and 2. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how, after seizing him in secret, that they might kill him. For they were saying, "Not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people." And then finally, Luke 22, 1 through 6. Now after the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was drawing near, now the feast was drawing near, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, who belonged to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priest and officers how he might betray him to death, betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Now, look at verse 48 back in John 11 and see what was discussed at the meeting. If we let him go on like this, I think that's hilarious. Like, they have the power to somehow stop what God is doing. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him. Wow, quite the confession. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And maybe they were thinking about what had happened with the Maccabean revolt, and the Romans eventually recaptured Jerusalem maybe 60 years or so before Jesus even was born. And they squelched out the rebellion. And it's funny because these things that they're trying to manipulate in this meeting to ensure that their place remains and their nation remains, even though it's not fully free, doesn't have freedom the way you and I know freedom, right? They're still underneath the thumb of the Roman government, but they like what they have. And they think they're preserving it by murdering somebody. And not just him. You're going to see it's also Lazarus they want to kill too in the next chapter in verse 10. They're plotting to kill Lazarus. That's crazy. That's the murderous thoughts that come because of the idols of the heart. And here's the idols of the heart. They want to keep their position. The irony is by AD 66 and then concluding in AD 70, they lose it all anyways. They lose it all. You know who made up the Sanhedrin? It was a 71 people, if you count the high priest. It was Sadducees, who were very wealthy, who had complete control over the temple and the sacrificial system because they claimed a direct line to one of the priests in the Old Testament. And then you also had the Pharisees, who were more of the moral, very different belief-wise from the Sadducees. They were the law interpreters. They were focused on living very morally upright lives. And so the irony is that both of those people lost the things that they held on to dearly by AD 70, whenever Rome completely sacked through Nero's rise to power Jerusalem and the Jews. The Pharisees lost all of their influence immediately. AD 70, it's gone. The Sadducees lost everything that had to do with the temple because it was destroyed. So both of them lost the very things that they were fighting to preserve through wicked means. Man. And there's another sermon in there somewhere just for that. But I'll move on. So basically, there's two idols of the heart that are easily seen here in that verse 48. They valued their own influence over God's, if you read it carefully. They were convinced that given enough time, Jesus would have had everyone believing in him. And they viewed that as a direct threat to their own authority and influence. And so they valued their own authority and their own influence over what God was clearly doing. No. We got to keep control of this. What they wanted was for the people to believe in them. That's what they really wanted. They twisted, I'm sure, the way what they were doing and what they were considering doing in their minds to justify it. That's what we often do with our actions. We cloak them in religiosity and morality that's a twisted sense of morality to justify doing something that's heinous. Well, we're going to abort the baby because it was such a traumatic experience for the mother. That's not noble. It's not noble to murder that child who had done nothing wrong. You want to kill somebody, go kill the father if he raped her. Don't kill the baby. What are you doing? You're justifying some immoral, heinous action and making it twisted in your mind to be some good thing. That's not good. The real truth is that they had erected an idol in their own hearts, and this idol was an idol of pride. And they viewed themselves as the gatekeepers of religiosity or influence and truth, and ultimately the gatekeeper of God's will. That's pride. They might have thought they were preserving something greater than themselves, but that's, I think, how they were trying to convince themselves. The second idol is seen in the statement, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They saw Jesus as a threat to their respectable positions, that even the Romans recognized and allowed them to have to some degree. The twisted way of looking at this would be to think that you have what is best for the Jews in mind. But the reality is that you had what was best for you in mind. The root sin in the statement seems to be selfishness and a lack of trust in the sovereignty of God. Well, if Jesus continues to do what he's going to do, the Romans are going to get upset and they're going to come take everything away from us. And it'll be the end of the people of God. Really? You don't trust in what God can do? God is sovereign. John Calvin once said, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Man, you know what scripture came to mind when I was reading through this? It's what we have gone through in years past, and it's out of James 4. I want to read this to you, and you think how this could have applied to the Pharisee situation and their secret meeting. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He is jealous. He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. They're welcoming the devil. They're welcoming Judas's betrayal. Isn't that crazy? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There is no speak of humility and owning their own wretchedness in this secret meeting. No. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's powerful words. And that not only applies to the Pharisees, but to all of us as well. Not only do we see idolatry on display, we see these murderous thoughts and schemes taking place. Keep reading in John 11. Look at verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." There's historians who have said, Jewish historians have said, that the Sadducees could be very harsh just in the way they would sometimes address people that they disagreed with and even each other. And so he's just kind of harsh here. He says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it's better for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." And then we have this kind of commentary by John as he's writing this. Now, he did not say this from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not just for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. Who's that? The Gentiles, the church. He's bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together, and that's called the church, those who believe. And so from that day on, they plan together to kill him. And that plan together is not like they continue to have meetings about it. It means they had already set their course. They knew exactly what they wanted to do from that point forward. They were just looking for the opportunity to get him. There's no more deliberating about it. Now look at the very next chapter, like I said, and check out verses 10 and 11. You can see the murderous thoughts and schemes are they're bleeding beyond Jesus. They're bleeding into other people's lives. Verse 10, "But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." That doesn't even make sense. We're just going to kill him too, and that way maybe people will forget what happened. Murderous thoughts and schemes, idols of the heart, lead people to do all sorts of wicked things to protect what? The idol. They don't want somebody to expose it, and especially not to knock it down like they did in the Old Testament. Tear down the Asherah poles. People don't want that kind of stuff. They don't want their golden calves exposed or torn down. On a very much smaller scale, many people in this church have witnessed firsthand what it's like to have conversations with people, maybe when you were in other churches, about some things that revealed idols in the hearts of people. And what do? They come out of the woodworks to defend their idols. And it can get nasty and ugly at times. And that's not right. The body of Christ should not do that. We should be gracious, number one, the truth in grace. But we should also base it on the authority of the Word of God, not just on what your granddaddy did and your daddy did, or this, well, you know what I'm saying, this is the way we've always done it kind of a thing. Man, you got to look at what the Scripture says and be gracious to both groups of people as things are getting shared. I was going through my mind and I was like, man, and this doesn't just apply to Reese and I, who've been in ministry 26 years now, their 26th year, very blessed. This is by far the healthiest, most mature, loving group of people that we've been in here. This is our 14th year in this church. And God has been so good to us. And God has been good to us in other churches as well. Don't hear me say that he hasn't. He absolutely has. But I was thinking, man, what are some things that I know that some of y'all have dealt with and some of the things we've dealt with in other situations in ministry that revealed this ugliness? Well, you dare to challenge evolution, you're going to probably have people come out of the woodworks. We've seen it. Pelagianism, you're going to have people come out of the woodworks. Pragmatism, people run their churches based on business models or pragmatism. What are we doing? We've got to be looking at what the Word says. But people will defend that. For me personally, early in ministry, challenging a church that was all about Freemasonry, boy, that'll get you run out of a church pretty quick. Asking questions like, why do we have unqualified deacons? That'll get you in trouble. That could be an idol in the heart of people. Why are deacons not doing deacon things? Why are they making decisions that elders maybe should be making? Where are the elders? Do we not have elders? Oh, we don't. Why? Watch out. You might not last very long. Why don't we encourage people to homeschool their kids and take them out of the public school if at all possible? I know some cases that's not possible, but why don't we encourage that decision? Because homeschooling is an ideal setup. Why do parents not take ownership of disciplining their own children? You ask a question like that, not just disciplining and how they discipline, but even discipling. Because that's really what it is. That's what disciplining is. It's a form of discipleship. Man, why do we despise large families? And that word despise is, that's a good word because we've seen it. Some of you have seen it in this room. Why do we not encourage our daughters to be stay-at-home moms? You start asking questions like that and it's like a lightning rod and people will come out of the woodworks to say, what? Trying to oppress our girls? No. No, that is that secular feminism creeping up within your worldview. Stamp it out. What does the word say? What is the best option? Man, I tell you, idols of the heart. It's not just taking place in the Pharisees, guys. This is stuff we have to wrestle with. Idols of the heart lead people to do all sorts of wicked things to protect them. The high priest, of course, aimed to kill Jesus, thinking that would cure their woes and take away any fears that they had. But, of course, it didn't. And in the end, it doesn't matter what actions the people end up taking, these wicked actions, these perverse actions to defend their idols, it's not going to work out the way they think it's going to work out. Let's pack it up here, looking at the last few verses. Verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk openly among the Jews, but he went away from their region near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed, with the disciples. So God is perfect in his timing. Not only does he use wicked men, which he's using this prophecy. It's that Caiaphas is saying, who was the Sadducee, by the way. He's saying these things. He has murderous intent. He has no idea that God is going to use that very thing to accomplish his glory, his gospel, his plan. And that's what he did with Jesus going to the cross. It was all a part of his plan. So he uses wicked people and even their wicked desires to accomplish his amazing plan, which is pretty cool. But he also does it in perfect timing. It's not Jesus' time to die yet, so he gets away to this place that they're calling Ephraim. Now, nobody really knows where Ephraim was. There's debate. Oh, it was 4 miles east of Bethel. Oh, it was 10 to 12 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Like, it could have been the same town as one of these Old Testament names of a town that was kind of similar, and maybe it was. But that's the semantics of that aren't really that important. What's important is that the timing of God is obviously on display. His sovereignty is on display. He's getting away because it's not time for him to die yet. Now, that's coming in a week, but it's not time yet. Verse 55. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem from the region before the Passover to purify themselves. And so they were seeking Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he was to report it so that they might seize him. So the people were seeking Jesus. Some maybe just seeking the show. Like it's a carnival. It's the next cool act that he's going to do that we get to watch. And some were seeking to be healed, probably, no doubt. And some were just wanting to get near him because they actually believed him to be the Messiah. And some maybe just were doing what the Pharisees said, and they wanted to seek out if they could find him so they could report it and have him seized. The story is building to this crescendo. It's meant to. And you might think, well, next Sunday we're going to be at the cross. And the Sunday after that, we're going to be at the empty tomb. No, it doesn't work that way. And that's not just because you have a preacher who likes to preach. extended sermons. I know we're way past the hour. It's not just that. It's because the Gospel of John doesn't quite get there yet. And so we're working our way slowly through the Gospel of John. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll just stay tuned to see where the story takes us for next go round. God, thank you for today. Thank you for your grace. We sang about it. We truly mean it. Thank you, Father, that the gospel is so different from every other religion in this world, that you have a plan for sin, and it's Jesus. Not only that, righteousness gets to be imputed to those who believe, so that we're not just looked at as some empty vessel who had our sin wiped out. We're looked at as righteous because of what your Son has done. So we thank you for that. God, we know that there's two paths, just like Matthew 7 talks about. There's two paths. There's a wide path and a narrow path, and they each have a gate they go through, and one leads to life and the other to destruction. We want to make sure we're on the right path. We want to encourage people to be on the right path. We want to be the ones who fall into the camp of relationally believing in Jesus and not just being religious and somehow justifying our worldliness through our religiosity. So I pray if there's people in this room who needed to hear something specific in this message today, that it penetrated their heart, and that you do the work that you do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.